Our Lord and God, we do pray that you would help us to hear you speak to us tonight. We pray, Father, that you would give us receptive hearts that would be willing to listen to you. And Father, where there are changes that need to be made, we pray that you would give us the heart and the strength and the ability to make those changes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the front page of the Sydney Morning Herald on Wednesday, Peter Hollingworth said, "I got it wrong and I'm sorry. It took a while, but he reflected on the pastoral mistake that he had made and announced his resignation. And I have been reflecting on a pastoral mistake that I have made. And I want to say to you, I got it wrong. And I'm sorry. And it's a mistake that affects you. And it's a mistake that has potentially led to you being misled. And it's potentially led to you being misled on how you should act before Almighty God. And it's an issue that is squarely raised by the passage that we are looking at tonight. And it's going to have implications for how we live as a fellowship. And I'm not going to announce sexual misconduct on my part. It's all right." But rather than tell you exactly what I got wrong at the beginning, I'm going to make you come on the journey with me as we work it out from Genesis 4 and 5. So open up to Genesis 4 and 5, and we looked at the first three chapters of Genesis earlier in the year, and let's get our heads orientated for this incident in Genesis 4 and 5. It comes after Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and some of us have joined this church since we looked at Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So quick recap, we begin in Genesis 1 with God who creates a world. And God creates a world in an orderly, patterned way, and then he sets us up, humanity, to rule his world under him. It's not cats and dogs that are ruling the world, it's humans that are ruling the world. In Genesis chapter 2, there is the roles and responsibilities of us as men and women ruling God's planet and living on God's planet. And it's the role and the responsibility of men, the role and the responsibility of women. And then we saw in chapter 3 of Genesis that the relationship between God and his people is fractured. We declare autonomy. We set ourselves up as rival rulers and God is angry. And just lock eyes on Genesis chapter 3, sentence 15. The devil is punished for his part in what happens. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," you, the devil, and the woman, says God, "and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And so we expect from that point there to be ongoing animosity between the children of the woman and the devil. And then what happens is the man and the woman are punished. There is punishment for the woman in the area of relationship with husband and relationship with children. And there's punishment for the man in the area of work and getting the job done. But amidst the punishment, there's also the gesture of mercy. God, having punished the man and the woman, gives them clothes. Clothes because we're now vulnerable in a way we weren't before, and then we get to chapter 4. And if you stand back from chapter 4, and we got the picture as Evan read it to us a minute ago, but as you stand back from chapter 4, and it's even more in chapter, it's a genealogy. It's such and such was born, they grew up, they married such and such, they had children, and then they died. And it's just genealogy after generation, with the focus on Cain and Abel. Now, it's really the descendants of Adam and Eve, Cain, Abel, Seth. Just give it to us, Melissa. I did the work for you so that you wouldn't have to. I put it all up here on the family tree. And so Adam and Eve, and they have three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. We go Cain's genealogy down there. Abel, he gets killed, so he doesn't have anyone to be after him. And then Seth, which we'll meet in chapter 5 in a minute, is over there. But that's the structure that we're looking at in this chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis. But we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and we're expecting, because we've read chapters 1, 2, and 3, a showdown between the devil and the child of the woman. And then the first thing that happens in chapter 4, sentence 1, is Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Now, you've got to say, that would have been a surprise. This has never happened before. And we're just talking this morning. Nathan and Sarah, who are part of our morning church, on Wednesday had a little baby called James. And James is about that long and 3.3 kilograms and very, very exciting. And but they said, well, it has been exciting and it's a big thrill, but it's not as big a thing as when their eldest one was born. I mean, it's big, but grandparents not quite as excited as when the first one was born. Now, here is the very first one of all children anywhere. And they are surprised. This is how it works. And I think you'd be right, though, expecting at this point, wow, here is an offspring. Here is a child. Here's the one who's going to do battle and defeat the devil. We've been promised that the child of the woman will come and will defeat the devil. And now, here he is. So you've got big hopes for this one, Cain. Later, verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and that's not quite as exciting. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. These two boys, they come, they offer sacrifice to God. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. Now, in all the commentaries, a lot of energy has been spent at this point. Why did the Lord look with favour on Abel? Why didn't he look with favour on Cain? How can I be making sure that I'm acting like Abel and not acting like Cain? And I've found five suggested answers to this, and one of them is firstlings versus, if you just want to take A to E down there, you can, firstlings versus some portions. Abel bought the firstlings, the fat portions of the of his produce, whereas Cain just brought some of it. And so some commentators go on and they say, well, you've got to make sure that you bring your first, your eldest, the first ones to God, and you've got to bring the fat bits, the good bits to God, and not just the third, fourth, fifth bit of the... And they apply it in this time to say, well, you've got to, when you work your budget out and you're thinking about your giving, you've got to say, well, this is the first bit that I give, and I give my, and I fit the other bits around the edge, rather than, whereas Cain, what he's done is sort of, he's worked his budget out, he thinks he'll spend this and spend this and spend this. Oh, look, I've got $5 left over. I'll pop that in for God. No, that's one line of thinking that people go down, that Cain brings the leftovers, Abel brings the first, and I don't think the text actually pushes you that hard in that direction. Next one is that Abel smelt better. Yeah, I can't see that at all. Just flick forward to chapter 8, verse 20. Noah makes an offering in chapter 8, verse 20. A few people have been asking questions about Noah. We're doing Noah next week here. But chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing odour... Okay, so God likes the smell of burnt animals. Well, is that meaning that when the sacrifice of the animals was offered by Abel, that's what made his acceptable, whereas God didn't like the smell of wheat burning or something? Well, you can't actually... I don't want to go to the stake on that one either. Third one could be that the ground was cursed, and so one's brought offering from the animal and one's brought offering from what's been grown in the ground, and you don't know the ground was cursed, don't you? Chapter 3, 17. To the man he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all your life. The ground's cursed. And then Cain brings some fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Fruit of the cursed land to the Lord. Same sort of idea in 4:10. What's this you've done? Your brother's blood cries out for me from the ground. Or 5:29, he named him Noah and said, he'll comfort us from the labour and painful toil in our hands caused by the ground. The Lord is cursed. Okay, well, how does that work? We used to live in the garden. In the garden, no curse. Then rebellion, then punishment, now thrown outside the garden. And we're a little few generations down the track going to be heading to the promised land where there'll be no curse, where it'll be flowing with milk and honey, where the gardening will be easy again. And that's a metaphor for heaven. So here we've got cursed land and Well, again, I think you might be stretching it a little. Fourth one say, well, you're just not told. It's just God, Abel I love, Cain I hate. He does that with Jacob and Esau in a few generations' time. He does it here with Cain and Abel. And well, it could be. It's certainly God's right to choose. And this is the one that this fifth one's the one that I think it is. Yeah, I'm not going to go to the stake on it, but I think it's this. It's got to do with the faith of the participants. Just have a look at Hebrews 11. Flick forward to Hebrews. New Testament, towards the back, after Colossians, after Timothy. Hebrews 11, sentence 4. By faith, Hebrews 11, sentence 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. And the suggestion is there that it's because Abel had faith that his sacrifice was accepted, and the implication there is that Cain didn't have faith. Which of them is it? My preference is number 5, but I actually think the passage is vague. Back to Genesis 4, I think the passage doesn't actually make it clear, because it's not the writer's agenda. Well, what is the writer making much of here then? He's not actually pushing you on the question of am I Cain or am I Abel. I think he's pushing me on the question of how will I respond when God knocks me back, when God says no. Because both these guys, they come and offer a sacrifice. Abel offers a sacrifice, Cain offers a sacrifice. Abel's is acceptable, Cain's not acceptable. And Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. How should I react? How would I react when God does not look with favour on something I've done? And we've had that experience, haven't we? You've done something and you've just felt like, well, I mean, I've worked my butt off for something. I've really struggled. I've really tried. And I thought that God was going to smile on me on it. I thought he was going to be pleased with it. I thought it was all going to work out. And my hopes have been crushed. Maybe it was a relationship that you hoped would work out and he wasn't interested or she wasn't interested. Or maybe it's something that you've written that you've submitted for publication and it came back no thanks, or just you never heard from them again. Or maybe it was a job and you'd built the whole picture of the next 6, 12, 18 months about, I'm sure I'm going to get, and you don't. What happens here? Well, he gets the rebuff. What does Cain do? Well, Cain could have said to God, Cain and his offering, God did not look with favour. Cain could have said, well, okay, God, I can see you don't like vegetables. What would you like instead, Lord? But Cain doesn't do that. See, Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And it's a challenge to Cain. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? There's still the opportunity for Cain to do the right thing. But if you do not do what is right, sin, the devil, is crouching at your door. Ah, this is interesting. Okay, we were expecting a showdown between the son of the woman and the devil. And now we're told the devil's outside the door. Yeah, the devil was in the garden before, now he's outside the door. Sin's at the door. How's Cain going to handle this situation? Will he say, open the door, kick the devil in the teeth, and is that what he's going to do? Get out of here, the devil's crouching outside. Kick the cat out of the house. See, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. Just grab this. Sin wants to master us. I think as a Christian, I sometimes have the picture. Me as a Christian, I'm under rules. I've got restrictions. Whereas the non-Christian, they can do whatever they like. They're the one who's free. That's wrong paradigm. Who is your master? There's two masters. You're either under God or under sin. There's a power battle here. Sin wants to master you. And the non-Christian is living under the mastery of sin. They've been beaten by sin. They're under control of sin. And God's challenge to Cain is, sin's at the door. It wants to master you, but you must master it. He must not let sin master you, says God to Cain. That's the challenge. That's the confrontation that the offspring's to have with the devil. What happens next? Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out the field. While they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Rather than be mastered by the devil, rather than master the devil, Cain is mastered by the devil. In chapter 3 of Genesis, you see the picture of humanity falling out of relationship with God. Chapter 4, he falls out of relationship with his brother. And then famous question comes, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's worth actually knowing the answer to that question is no. No, you're not your brother's keeper. For what's a keeper? Well, a keeper is somebody who has control of, authority over, leadership responsibility for. God is Israel's keeper. We're not our brother's keeper. I'm not my brother's keeper. But I am to be my brother's lover, in that I am to love my brother, and I'm not to be my brother's killer. And Cain has failed to love his brother and has instead killed his brother. There's punishment from God. Cain is further expelled. He was outside the garden, and now it's further away. In verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from the land. When you work the ground, it'll no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wonder on the earth. The punishment for Cain in chapter 3 was that gardening would be difficult. Now it's going to be impossibly hard. The ground won't produce goodness. Unlike his parents, Cain complains about the harshness of the sentence. 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment's more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. I'm to be a nomad. The punishment for him is not death, but it's exile, cut off from his roots. Whoever finds me will kill me. That, incidentally, presumes a populated earth. We'll come back to that in question time if you'd like to. God then extends mercy to Cain. There's judgment from God, but also mercy. Why does God extend mercy to Cain? Because he chooses to. Because he wants to. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. The mark, it's a sign of God's mercy. No reason to extend the mercy, just God's character. But the mark here, God gave Adam and Eve clothes as a sign of mercy. He puts a protection mark on Cain as a sign of his mercy. Cain went out, 16, from the Lord's presence, lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Don't know where Nod is, but I do know it's further away from the Garden of Eden than where he was before. Further away from the place where he'd lived at peace with God, he is more estranged from God. And then the rest of the chapter, it's just Cain's family tree. Cain lies with his wife. Where do you get a wife from? Where did he get a wife from? Chapter 5, verse 4. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Well, so who could Cain have married? Well, he could have married his sister or his niece. There's a few people around that are potentials. Cain lays with his wife. Who is she? We're not told. She became pregnant, gave birth to Enoch. Cain was building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Just worth noting, the first civilization is built by the ungodly Cain. He's out of fellowship with God, but he's still able to multiply, he's still able to work at filling the earth, and he's still able to engage in culture, to start building the city. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael the father of Methusael, and Methusael the father of Lamech, and Lamech married two women. And Evan was thinking as he was reading this passage, what did I do to offend Dominic? That I was the one who got allocated this passage, and Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. I think it's Stuart that you offended because he's the Bible reading allocator. Verse 20. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. An ungodly line, and the ungodly line is able to become livestock producer. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play in harp and flute. Music comes from the ungodly line of Cain. Zillah had a son. Then we go to this Lamech story, and there's awful things in the Lamech story, isn't it? It's mass murder. It's dreadful, titanic revenge. And so we have this picture in this genealogy running down from Cain of the spread of sin. Lamech, polygamous, massive revenge. We've gone from peace with God in the garden to violence, murder, mass murder, and multiple revenge. And yet, along the way, we've seen God's mercy extended to the ungodly line. These great cultural advances of cities being built and music being developed. And the Bible doesn't portray people who are out of relationship with God as so under the judgment of God that they're unable to do anything. No, they're able to still be leaders in fields. But we're waiting, looking, wanting a son who would crush the devil, who would come, put things right, undo the effects of the curse of chapter 3. And so 4:25, the story starts again. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son. She named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another child instead of Abel because Cain killed him. Then we follow the family tree of Seth down. 5:1, the written account of Adam's line. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Seth was born first, for Adam lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. And Seth had lived 105 years. He became the father of Enosh. And then after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, think of questions as I read this, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he'd become the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he'd been the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he'd become the father of Methuselah, Enoch worked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 987... What's the years there? Sorry? Yeah, 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. You got any questions? No, I'm not being rhetorical. Any questions at this point?
How could they live so long?
It's the art of the Dorothy Dixer. And that was brilliant, Jen. You just fell into it specially. How could they live so long? Well, you've got to say Methuselah was an old man, wasn't he? I mean, 969.
And you've heard the expression as old as Methuselah? People have said that to you, or are you just about to start saying it to other people? But can people live that long? Is this impossible? That's what we're thinking, isn't it? The numbers do sound big. So I started looking around for what else did ancient civilizations say about people's ages back 2000 BC. Now, if this has worked on the screen now, there is not the tablet from the ancient Sumerian king list. There is, in fact, the English translation of the ancient Sumerian king list. But that's all right, because the English translation is more useful to you than the ancient Sumerian tablet. In my notes, according to what I had expected to happen, you'd see the tablet, but that's all right. There's a tablet in the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford University with a list of kings from the Sumerians. And you translate that document from Sumerian into English. Surviving clay tablet dated by the scribe who wrote it in the reign of King Yutkeha of Erech, which placed it at around 2125 BC. And you read through the bottom paragraph there, which you can't read, but I'll read to you. In Ena, Meskiha, the son of the sun god, Yuta, reigned as En and Lugal 324 years. Meskela entered the sea, ascended the mountains. Enmaka, the son of Metkisa, the king of Erech, who had built Erech, reigned 420 years as king. Now, it's just interesting to read that to see that different civilization, long time ago, 2000 BC, is giving you the same kind of years. Now, what's a year? Is a year a month? All sorts of questions you've got. But it's just helpful to know that the Bible's not out on its own in saying those kind of durations as lifespans for people back then. You know, who knows what a year was in those days? But just helpful to know that other bits of literature put you in the same ballpark. Okay. Any other questions? I had one about Enoch, and I had an even weaker answer for that. In that, well, no, I think I've understood it. He's a godly man, and he walked with God. And there's other records of people being godly men and being taken, not under the sentence of death, but being taken to be with God. Themes, quickly. I've got six themes that I want to raise with you. We've just moved outside the Garden of Eden. We've just began, if you like, normal life. And the big thing that comes out of two chapters of genealogy, that normal life is birth, procreate, death. That's the pattern of life. That's the cycle that you go through. And that's what we live, but how do we know? How did they know? This is establishing that is the pattern of life for us. Second one, relationship between chapters 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. I don't think 4 and 5, I mean, you can say in one sense that 4 and 5 is just another camera angle of chapters 2 and 3, because chapters 2 and 3 is about people rebelling against God and then God judging them. And here we have people rebelling against God and God judging them. But I don't think it is just another camera angle of chapters 2 and 3, because it's a development on chapters 3. It's a spread of sin and also spread of grace. But you do see all sorts of parallels. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother?" The Lord called to the man, "What have you done?" The Lord said, "Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from the hand." The Lord said, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock." That there's all sorts of parallels between chapters 2 and 3 and chapters 4 and 5. Third theme, the power struggle that is sin. Sin is dragging you from under God's rule to under the rule of the devil. It's always a power struggle. Then there's the theme of the spread of sin. We've started with disobedience and it's got worse and worse, from disobedience to violence to murder. Then there's the spread of grace. As sin has increased, God has been even more generous. And then just under point F there, I've noted the whole issue of the existence of God. The great argument in the philosophy of religion classes against the existence of God is, how can God exist when the world looks so terrible? In that If you've got a good God, then you'd expect a good world. And if the world's not good, therefore you haven't got a good God. And what's the reply to that? The reply is that the Bible never claims that a good God means a good world, in that the Bible is claiming that the ambiguous world that we live in is explained by the biblical narrative in the early chapters of Genesis. And so we see in ourselves the same, and our lives, the same mixture of Seths and Cains. We see some people living like Cain and living like Seth. And the Bible expects our world to be ambiguous, just like our experience of the world is ambiguous at this point. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. I want to ask us to look inside our hearts and to ask ourselves, as we look at the brothers and sisters in this room, do I love them? Am I loving them? And I actually think this is the mistake I've made. This is the blunder, the error. And I'm sorry, and I want to ask forgiveness, because I think I have argued and persuaded and convinced you to love the outsider. And I think us as a fellowship, we as a group, have acted in loving the outsider really, really, really well. But here he's not focusing on the outsider. Here he's focusing on the one another, the brother. What my attitude is to Cain, to the other, my attitude is to Abel, to the other Christian. And I was thinking about it in terms of just how we apply the Old Testament to today. Cain murders his brother Abel. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say love." We should love one another. Do not be like Cain. Now, what are our hopes and dreams for this fellowship? Well, before we say, what is our goals, Christians in the media, what is Jesus' goal for any fellowship? His goal is that they not be like Cain, but they love one another. That they be at the ultimate other extreme in their attitude to the brother, to the attitude that Cain had to his brother. And so if we are to be at the ultimate other extreme to the attitude of Cain to Abel, then we're to be at the attitude of, I am to love the other Christians in this fellowship. We're thinking of the King James Version, faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. What is love there? Well, charity is, and we're not talking sexual love, we're talking about where I give, put clothes in the box outside, where I give to Anglicare to feed a poor person, where I put a can in a bag so that somebody might eat, where I act not for my good but for their good. Well, how do I do that to you? You don't need a can. You don't need charity. You don't need my money. You need me to be other person-centred to you. And you need you to be other person-centred to you. That's what we should be doing for the other. Looking for their good. How can I love them? How can I serve them? I mean, we put it in the context of there's a baby born this week in Morning Church. Felicity Ogilvie, who many of you know, left Sydney to go and work at the ABC in Dubbo. Got a job at Dubbo Presbyterian, got a job at ABC Dubbo and started going along to Dubbo Presbyterian Church and became Sunday school teacher there and got involved in the fellowship. And her Bible study group, one of the ladies in the church, was having a baby. And so she was just there chatting, walked out of the ABC newsroom in Dubbo, walked into the programs area, and they were talking about what they were doing tonight. And Felicity said, oh, I've got to go home. I've got to go and cook dinner for one of the ladies in the church who's just had a baby. And the producer of the ABC Western New South Wales morning program said, what? And she said, oh, yeah, it's just something we do at church, that whenever anyone has a baby, that the women of the Dubbo Presbyterian Church, we do a month of dinners for them, and so that they don't have to cook for the first month of having the baby. And the producer of the Western New South Wales ABC morning program, I've never heard that. That's amazing. And, I mean, nobody gets paid for it. They just do it. She said, yeah, no, we just do it. And she said, wow, that's incredible. Can we interview your minister about that? And so Bryson Smith ends up being interviewed on across the whole of Western New South Wales about the Dubbo Presbyterian Church Mother's Group's meals roster. Now, I'm immediately thinking, if we loved like that, we could get interviews on the ABC talking... But that's the wrong attitude, isn't it? Because we're not to love like that so that people talk about us on the ABC. We're to love like that because we're not to be like Cain. You say, well, okay, well, as soon as anybody in this church has a baby, I'll be first on the list to cook them a meal. No. We've got to work out how to love people who aren't yet having babies. We've got to engage our minds on that subject. Look for the people who are on the fringe of our fellowship. Look for the people who look like they're at the centre of our fellowship, but are feeling like they're not being loved. You say, well, that's me. Yeah. Gee, I'll wait, it'll be great. Somebody will come and invite me to dinner. Somebody will come and look after me. No, no, no. It's not. Do not be like Abel. Hey, 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 look after me. It's do not be like Cain. You go and love. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can only know what love is because you have shown us love in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you loved us and sent your Son as the sacrifice for our sins. Father, since you have loved us like that, please enable us to love one another. Please, Father, help us not to be like Cain, but help us to love. And help us to think and discuss in Bible study this week and in conversations through the week how we as a fellowship and we as a people might be marked by love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.